Please turn your Bibles to Mark and chapter 9. Mark and chapter 9. We're going to pick up the reading from verse 42, and we'll read on to the end of the chapter. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, over the last several weeks, with a break which came at the end of June, or is it the beginning of July, our focus has been on what the Transfiguration illustrated about Christ, namely, the fact that he is the glorious Son of God, the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised to the world, to the nation of Israel from of old. If that had been unclear to the disciples before the transfiguration, it must have become clear to them after the transfiguration, because at that moment they saw the glory of Christ as they had never seen before. They saw something of the Son of God that they had not seen before. But then the Christ they were seeing and the conclusions they arrived at about him was not exactly what he was. And so he goes on following that transfiguration to try and teach them, to try and show them the kind of Christ he was, namely that he was a servant kind and a suffering kind. An idea that the disciples could not fathom, because to their mind, a Messiah could not be a servant, nor could he suffer. The Christ must go to Jerusalem, rule in Jerusalem, be served, and deliver Israel from their enemies. That is the Christ
they had hoped for.
And that is the Christ they thought Jesus was. Furthermore, the disciples were thinking about the privileged position they would enjoy when he comes to rule in his kingdom. They were also thinking in terms of who among them would be greater in Jesus' kingdom. And it is this latter thinking about greatness, their thinking about greatness, that moved Jesus to teach them concerning what true greatness was all about. We have already noted two of his explanations of what true greatness is. First, he has pointed out to them in Mark chapter 9 that true greatness is about being last of all and servant of all. And this servanthood is best illustrated by the way we relate to a child, a small and helpless child, and yet one we do not despise because of his size, one who will not pay us for serving him or her, one who will not praise you for what you do, and yet you receive him, you humble yourself before him and serve him. This is greatness according to Jesus. According to Jesus, greatness is not so much about seeking fame and position and having those things as ends in themselves, but about being willing to be last and being willing to serve and to serve without expecting anything in return. Greatness, secondly, he has taught, is about receiving others, not frustrating them, not stumbling them, not preventing them, but receiving them into our party, receiving them into our fellowship, because they too love Christ. They too care about the kingdom of Christ, loving them, receiving them, respecting them, because they too are burdened about working for Christ. Well, that is what he has explained about greatness thus far. Ultimately, what Jesus is urging his disciples and teaching them to do is to bury their idea of greatness, get rid of their idea of greatness, and accommodate themselves to this new idea of greatness that he is teaching them and proposing to them. Although they are apostles, although they are in the party of Jesus, as it were, they must become last of all and servant of all, and they must receive all. The question we want to answer now is, how were the apostles to accommodate themselves to Jesus' idea of greatness? How were they to attain this kind of greatness? Well, there are four things Jesus demands, and those are the things I wish to share with us in this sermon. Four things. First, he demands that they identify the sins that keep them from true greatness. They must identify the sins that keep them from true greatness. In verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In those verses, the sins are said to be caused by the hand, by the foot, and by the eye. The hand, or the foot, or the eye, these represent any instrument by which sin may be committed. And you will agree with me that these are the instruments by which we normally commit sin. The hand, the foot, the eye are the means by which we do amiss, the means by which we walk astray, and the means by which we gaze on what is sinful. It is by the eye that we lust for the world. It is by the feet that we are taken to indulge sin. It is by the foot, in a manner of speaking, by which we are led to embrace a dirty mind and a filthy mouth. The means by which we are led to engage in illicit sex and dishonest business. The means by which we are led to indulge gossip and hatred and sinful anger. All of these things can be said to be arrived at by the workings of our own hands. It is by the hand that we perform the sin. A dirty mind, a filthy mouth, illicit sex, dishonest business, gossip, hatred, anger, all of these are works we do. And the doing is represented by the hand. For the disciples of Christ, their sin was pride. Their sin was pride. I imagine that they would have seen those in the Roman Empire who occupied high positions and lived in pomp and were looked at with admiration by onlookers. And they looked at that and they desired it. They coveted it. They envied it. Their eyes led them to desire something in their hearts. And they had hopes that when their own Messiah becomes king, they would occupy similar positions. They would enjoy similar pomp and acclaim. The disciples wanted to be big. They wanted to be at the top of Jesus' kingdom. They wanted to look down on others who were not in their party, the little, so to say. They wanted to be great. And not just to be great, but to be the greatest. That's what they thought of themselves. They had a high opinion of themselves. And they looked down on others. They were proud. To their mind, pride would make them great. But according to Jesus, pride would keep them from being great. To their mind, pride would make them big and important. To Jesus' mind, pride would keep them from the pride, the greatness they sought. And they need to recognize that first. You too need to recognize that first. You are thinking of being a somebody, even in the eyes of God. You want to sit close to Jesus. You want to be used of the Lord. But in reality, you are proud. Or some other sin stands in the way. You don't know it. You don't recognize it. You're not conscious of it. But it stands in the way. It will keep you from taking your place on Jesus' side. It will keep you from being great as you must. I wonder what sins are keeping you from greatness. Is it pride? Is it lust? Is it anger? I wonder what is keeping you from true greatness. You must identify that first, Jesus seems to be saying. Secondly, you must amputate the sins that keep you from greatness. Amputate them. Using the language of Christ, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, amputate these parts that cause you to sin. And this amputation is expressed in two words, cut and pluck. Cut off the hands. Cut off the foot. What does that word cut mean? Well, it refers to eliminating the acts that are wrong and sinful. Eliminating the evil deed. And it's a strong word, because it's a reference to a radical amputation. If a part of your body is rotting, it is cancerous, and there is a danger that through that part the cancer will spread to the rest of the body. And the doctors know that they cannot heal that part. It must be cut or else left to infect the rest of the body and therefore to lead to death. It must therefore be radically amputated. That is the sort of thing the Lord Jesus has in mind here. If your hand causes you to sin, It is causing corruption. It is causing pollution. It must be cut off, or else it will begin to eat away at life, at spiritual life, at eternal life. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell. If you have a dirty mind, and that is what the Lord is getting at, or a filthy mouth, you must stop thinking evil thoughts and stop using obscene or profane speech. If you are engaged in sexual sin, stop it. End it. Forsake it. If you are engaged in dishonest business, you are prone to gossip, you are given to pride, however that pride expresses itself. And pride can be a very subtle thing. The apostles had some pride in seeking high position, and I guess they didn't even realize it. And so many of us don't. However your pride shows itself, you must cut it off. You must acknowledge it. You must repent of it. You must fully and completely turn your back against it. Perhaps your problem is very similar to the apostles here, who were also guilty of party spirit. They were the blessed ones. Their party was the greatest, the most pure. And because they belonged to that, they were closest to Jesus, as it were. They were the greatest, the biggest, the most privileged. They looked down on others. And they would not let others come close, participate with them, and do what they were doing. Your attitude toward others is bitter and resentful. And that attitude is what poisons the whole of your spiritual life. Jesus says, cut it off. Amputate it. And unless you do that, you cannot make progress in the faith. How often are we not being held back from spiritual progress, from enjoying the faith, from being joyous, exulting in our salvation, because of that one sin we have held on to? Could be a sin of omission or a sin of commission. It may not be overt. Other people don't know about it. But you do. This sin constantly reminds you of the fact that you could be making progress. You could be enjoying your spiritual life. You could be doing great things for the Lord. But this is the one sin that is holding you back. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Repent of it. Cut it off. cut off the foot. That implies that you may have to change where you go, what you spend your time doing. You may have to change where you allow your feet to take you. Perhaps up to this moment, your feet take you to places where you can't resist temptation. You may have to change that. You may have to stop hanging out with certain people, with certain friends. You may have to stop going to certain places. You may have to stop being in environments where you easily are tempted and where you easily fall for those temptations. Pluck out the eye. That may refer to the need to stop looking at anything that may cause you to sin. Sometimes you may have to stop watching television, because each time you turn on that thing, it becomes the means through which a lot of corrupt stuff is fed into your mind and into your heart. And then that leads to sinful action. And because you have no way of controlling yourself and deciding to watch what is pure, what is helpful, you may have to get rid of your television. Sometimes you may have to turn off your internet connection, because each time you are there, you watch pornography. Or something else that is dirty. To pluck out the eye may mean stopping reading certain books, stopping to look at certain magazines. Like Daniel, you may have to resolve beforehand not to look at these things. Daniel resolved that he will not eat what he considered to be corrupted food, defiled food. He resolved beforehand that he won't do it. You may have to make a similar resolution, that you won't look at something. You have to make that resolution beforehand, before you are exposed to those circumstances. And so often the problem is that we don't make any resolutions. We don't covenant with our eyes, as Job did when he decided that he will not look lustfully at a woman. We don't make resolutions. And so when you are found in circumstances that are tempting, you are swept off your feet because you haven't made any resolutions. Pluck out the eye. The apostles needed to amputate their pride. Only such radical amputations will remove the danger on missing out on life and on missing out on true greatness. I wonder what sins you need to amputate that could be keeping you away from true greatness, away from true life, and away from true happiness. Amputate the sins that keep you from true greatness. Thirdly, draw the warning from the danger that the sins that keep you from greatness will send you into. Draw the warning from the danger. This is what Jesus seems to be saying. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. It's better to be without a foot than be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And it is better to be without an eye than have two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Jesus speaks about the danger of hell here. And the Greek word Jesus uses for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was the place where some of the wicked kings of Israel would previously have offered their children to Molech to be burned with fire. It was a defiled place. It became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Fires smoldered there continuously. Repulsive worms ate at the garbage. And they became a symbol to the Jews of the eternal waste of life. And Jesus describes hell as the fire that shall never be quenched. He also describes it as the place where their worm dies not. The idea there is that people have been thrown into that valley and they have been put to fire. And that fire burns them continuously. And the maggots take opportunity. They have a very short lifespan. They are there, and before long they turn into flies and they give birth to other eggs which bring out more maggots, and the cycle continues. The fire continually burns and the maggots continually eat away at their victims. And Christ is speaking about hell as such a place. It's a place where fire continually burns. And unbelieving sinners will go to hell. If you are not a believer today, if you are not a Christian today, and you die in that unbelieving condition, you will go to hell. This is not a joke. This is not a myth. It's real. Here, however, Jesus is not addressing unbelievers, but his disciples. When these words apply to believers as they do here, Jesus is either speaking hypothetically, note how he uses the word if your hand causes you to sin, and if your foot causes you to sin, and if your eye causes you to sin. He could be speaking hypothetically. Or else, and I believe this is what he is doing, he is issuing a warning that these disciples appear like they are effective. After all, they are his apostles. They are in the apostolic band. They are close to him. They are in his company. So they appear effective. When in fact, in some way, they are hypocritical. Look at how they are thinking about themselves, thinking about occupying high position. And look at how they treat others who are intent on doing the work of God. So on the one hand, they are in the apostolic band, they are privileged in that way. But on the other, look at how they conduct themselves. How they view themselves. If they continue to think like that, there is a danger of not being true believers, and there is a danger of going to hell. There is a danger of being false professors. Isn't that a danger that some of you stand in? You are a professor of Christ, a professor of the faith as it is found in Jesus. And yet, you are not, your life is not seasoned with fire and seasoned with salt. And you may stand the danger of being a false professor and of going to hell, of missing out on heaven. And missing out on true greatness. We also need to hear the doctrine of hell in order for us to take warning, not to be complacent. We need to hear teaching about apostasy. Not questioning your faith. But there is always the real danger, isn't there, of being a false professor. There is the danger of becoming an apostate. You were part of the family. You professed faith. You witnessed to the faith. You were zealous. People looked up to you. You rebuked others. But look at you now. You live as if you have turned your back on the faith. There is no saltiness about your life, no effectiveness. No positive influence. No Christ-likeness. No zeal. No joy. No faith. What makes you think that you will go to heaven when there is apparently no joy? No zeal. No witness for Christ. No labor for him. No function for the faith. When your hand is an instrument of sin, your foot is taking you into all kinds of spaces where you are yielding to sin and there is no effort at resistance, and when your eye is the means at which you suck in all those lusts, what makes you think you will go to heaven? Is it not true that you may be a candidate for hell? If you are truly saved, this possibility of missing out because you may turn out to be a false professor should jerk you back into consistency, back into living as those who have truly been saved or converted. I believe this is what the Lord is doing for his disciples. The fourth and final point is labor to be seasoned with fire and with salt as a way of attaining and retaining true greatness, true life. Listen to the words of our Savior in verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. To be seasoned with salt, with fire, probably means to be holy, to be refined, to be purified in life, to have the effect upon your life that is similar to something that is purified in the fire, to have a purified life. To be seasoned with salt could be a reference to the need to be an effective Christian, not a flat one, not an insipid one. You know what an insipid taste is like. It's like the taste of water. Water is good and it's life, but it has an insipid taste. You could almost say it was tasteless. You can have a Christian life like that, insipid, tasteless, ineffective. When you are in a place where there is corruption, and there are many spaces where there is corruption and pollution and sin, if you were an effective Christian, your life should have a tendency to prevent that decay and putrefaction, to remind everyone else that they are doing wrong and they ought to be doing right. Should be having an effect on other life. Effectiveness. Now, it's this kind of condition that will engender true greatness, a sense of being last, a desire to serve and to receive others, to improve others, to help others, to bless others. It is this kind of life that will move you to to deal first with your own weaknesses and sins, and not so much of others first. You may have noticed this in your life from time to time. You have a problem. You have sin. You have weaknesses. But you don't even look at them. You are very loud when you are commenting on others and looking at others. You're very quick to condemn others. You are not willing to deal with yourself. Jesus doesn't say, if other people's hands cause you to sin, cut them off. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, and your foot causes you to sin, and your eye causes you to sin, cut them off. Now, you won't see that your hand or your foot or your eye is diseased if your life is not seasoned with fire and with salt. You need to be in that kind of state to see yourself, to deal with yourself before you can deal with others. Remember how this account opens, and this is what will lead us to our conclusion. The disciples were arguing as to who is going to be the greatest. They were engaged in a clash of competing egos. Jesus is saying the remedy for such contention and discord between Christian brothers and sisters is for us to have salt in ourselves, to judge ourselves, to deal first with our weaknesses, to seek the Lord's forgiveness. When we have done that, he says at the end of verse 50, we have peace with one another. We won't be quarreling over who is the greatest. Who will be the greatest? We will be at peace with one another. We'll be working to build one another, to serve one another. We'll be striving to be last, to serve, to receive. We can't do it otherwise, except by having salt in ourselves. Have you been seasoned with fire? And you have salt in yourself? But let me conclude then. With just a couple of points. First, let us see to it that we understand what true greatness is. The marks of true greatness in the kingdom of Christ are these. First, to have a correct estimation of ourselves. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to understand that we are sinners saved by grace. Whatever our station of life might be, we are sinners saved by grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are therefore to strive to be last of all and servants of all. We are to receive everyone, to treat everyone the same, to take life and humanity seriously, to be concerned for the best interests of others, to build others up, not to harm them, not to tear them down, not to judge them, not to put them down, but to strive to encourage and build and to commend them where they do good. Secondly, let us see to it that we radically amputate our shortcomings, especially in the realm of humility. What keeps you from being humble? What keeps you from humility? What sins stand in the way of your effectiveness as a Christian? Identify that and amputate that. Live your life in such a way that you can demonstrate that you belong to heaven and not to hell. It is a person who does these things, who is great. He may not be great in the eyes of the world, but he will be great in the eyes of God. He will rise in stature in the eyes of God. And God will give him a good place, a high place beside him. Let us all strive for that. In other words, let us all strive to be like Christ. Look at how Christ started out when he came to this world. Born in very humble circumstances. Born to very insignificant parents, so to say. He subjected himself under the law. Look at how he died. In other words, he humiliated himself. But where is he now? He sits at the right hand of God. And God has given him a name that is higher than any other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Follow him and you will be great. Amen.